The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a novel titled House of Living Stones. It's written by regular guest Katie Schuerman. House of Living Stones tells a story about the power of forgiveness in the life of a small Lutheran congregation. House of Living Stones costs $10.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. House of Living Stones. Luther, the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, he came from this life. He came from the cloister, from one of the strictest houses of religious devotion in all of Europe, the Black Friars, the Augustinian order. He chose it for that reason. And having come out of it, he was very harsh about most things, but not as harsh as he could be about chapters and cloisters, the monastic life. He thought maybe it might just still have a place in the life of society and the life of the church. And how big a role did the monastic system of houses and chapters and all of the ways that it stretched over the Christian world at Luther's time, how big a role did it play in society in general? What would it have meant for these things to go away? And when it comes down to it, there's a connection there between Luther and the Pope that is always uncomfortable. And when Luther takes up the issue of the papacy and the small called articles in the Lutheran Confessions, he has the harshest language in all of that writing that has some pretty harsh language in it to begin with. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 14th, part four of our series with Pastor Paul McCain on the small called articles today, chapters and cloisters and the papacy. In hour two of Issues Etc., Pastor Will Whedon will conclude our three-part series on the liturgy of confirmation. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
This article that we're going to talk about for the first few minutes here, Chapters and Cloisters, you're going to have to kind of explain what this is, and especially, I think, set the context for all of us on how prominent, what role monastic societies had in the world that Luther is living in at the time.
That's a great way to start, Todd. And we have to understand the way this article's written, you can tell that this practice is so pervasive, Luther doesn't spend any time even explaining it, really. And by his time, by his day and age, there were thousands of monasteries and places where women would gather together as nuns. Even lay people had their own societies, these colleges, they called them. And it was throughout Western Europe, particularly strong in Germany. And so they were everywhere. I mean, if you went to the city of Erfurt, for instance, where Luther spent his time as a monk with the Augustinian cloister there, the city was called a little Rome because there were so many churches, and attached to every one of these churches were just countless monasteries and cloisters and these chapters that we are talking about today. So it was absolutely everywhere.
And so they are woven into the fabric of society, not only into the fabric of the church, but they are a major factor in culture, in education, in the economy, all of these things.
Yes, absolutely. The monastic estates, and I'm here referring to land, they would often own thousands of acres, and the farming was basically taken up by the serfs, the peasant classes, and this is earlier in the Middle Ages, but continuing into Luther's days as well. They were enormously wealthy. They held enormous tracts of land throughout Europe. And wherever they were, there was a thriving economy because they would have to support, you know, the monks that were living there and also all their guests and visitors. And because they owned the land, they became basically landlords. And these abbots, the leaders of these monastic societies, became very powerful in their own right. In Ireland, they almost became, well, they did, they became de facto chieftains of the Irish clans. And so they were very powerful economically, socially, particularly politically. Because it was all tied back to the church. And keep in mind, again, by Luther's day, as we talked last week, so many of these monastic societies engaged in these sponsored masses, the saying of masses constantly throughout the day. So there was just an enormous amount of cultural freight embedded into this monastic culture and monastic society.
So it's interesting. Luther sounds rather ironic when he takes it up. He does speak from personal experience, we should note, because he's the product of one of these chapters, the Black Friars there, the Augustinian order. But he starts out in kind of a peaceful tone, talking about what good they are. And it's not their influence, their place in society, or any of those things that he's criticizing. In fact, he seems to say, and tell us more about this, Paul, he seems to say, you know, these things were started with good intentions, and they can be salvaged.
Well, you know, it's interesting how Luther's rhetoric is always very interesting in the Small Call articles, particularly. He engages in a lot of, if this, then that, kind of for the sake of argument. But he begins by saying, and I think Luther himself is a bit incorrect in the origin of monasticism, and it began, first of all, as places where people would be educated. That's not really true. The rise of monasticism in the church began in the East, with people literally heading out into the deserts to live a very... they were called hermits, and it derives from a word which means eremus or desert. These people would go out on their own to camp out in the desert to escape, you know, secular society, become more spiritual. It was very much a part of paganism in the East, so the church just kind of imitated this. And then from there, over hundreds of years, there developed these societies and orders, and then Benedict came along in the West, and he's the one who really definitively established rules for monastic life. So by the time of Benedict, the societies in the 500s and the 6th centuries were places where children could go to be educated, where there could be produced people to serve society. In fact, Luther's reflecting his own personal experience. He was educated as a monk, as an Augustinian friar, we should say. My friends always correct me when I use the word monk to refer to a friar. There is a distinction. Don't ask me what it is. But Luther picked the most stringent monastic lifestyle he could find at the time, which was in the Augustinian order, and he pursued formal theological studies through that order. At the same time, they would also teach children who would go on to careers in law. That's what Luther was going to do until he decided to join this Augustinian cloister in Erfurt.
So what's his real – you mentioned the – they were, mass mills? Is that a way of talking about it? Is that his main criticism of the chapters in the cloisters?
Well, yes and no. If you notice, he begins by, first of all, putting his finger on the real problem that somehow these people, because of what they were doing, their humanly invented services, I'm reading now from paragraph 2 in article 3, of the part 2 of the Small Call articles, these humanly invented services regarded as something better than the ordinary Christian life. This whole system was established on a profound confusion over the doctrine of what we call now vocation, how God calls people to serve him in life. It went completely haywire. The thought was the ordinary things we do in life are really not of that much significance when it comes to our spiritual life in terms of what it does for God or as a result of God's gifts to us, our ordinary daily lives as husbands or fathers or employers or employees. That's all well and good, but the highest way to serve God is to join one of these monastic associations. The word cloister literally refers to the architecture by which these people would be cloistered away from society. All around them, they could hear the hustle and bustle of the towns and villages and cities they were in, but within the confines of the cloistered area, these people would never leave the cloister. Even to this day in Roman Catholicism, cloistered nuns, there's very strict rules in the Code of Canon Law, I just read it again yesterday, about who can and cannot enter a cloistered monastic society of either women or men or women. A bishop can, if he absolutely has to, he can enter into one of these places. So they're very shut away from society. And the thought was, we'll let them shut themselves off from the world, and then they will serve the higher purpose of daily prayer and a spiritual life or a religious life. And this is how they're still referred to today in the Roman Catholic Church. They are referred to as, quote, the religious. There are the religious, and then there's the laity.
Now, he talks about their self-invented works, their blasphemies that are humanly invented services that you mentioned before, and his basic criticism kind of takes us back to something we've discussed before at length. This, too, is contrary to the chief article on the redemption through Jesus Christ. What is Luther talking about there?
Well, the idea was, and Luther himself believed this when he was caught up in this, that in order to truly atone for his sins, he should do these works of what are called supererogation, beyond, above, over and above what would be normally expected of Christians. Luther would become a monk, and he would be participating in the saying of constant masses through the day, and he would participate in the orders of prayer throughout the day and night that these monks would devote themselves to. Just every single day, just, you know, hour upon hour of prayer and chanting the Psalms and doing all this in such a way to earn God's favor, to appease God's wrath, when in so doing, that sets aside the very fact that the Son of God, the child of God himself, was the one who appeased the wrath of God and took upon himself the sins of the world and atoned for those sins. So by the time Luther was reflecting on monasticism here, yeah, it is interesting to see how he does become somewhat ironic. And I think because he had so many friends and he himself was personally involved in it, perhaps there was a good intention to begin with, educating learned men and virtuous women, as he says, and they should be used for that again, he says, even though after the Reformation took hold throughout Germany in the Lutheran lands, the monasticism just completely fell apart and went away, so it was not retained in the Lutheran Church, at least in Germany. So Luther's very concerned that all these self-chosen human practices, this invention of living this higher religious life, would cloud the gospel itself, and it clearly did.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Paul McCain, part four of our series with him on the small called articles from the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about chapters, cloisters, the monastic life, and a little bit later, we'll talk about the papacy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
If you find yourself near the heart of Angelina County, Texas, then God wants you to visit the First Lutheran Church of Lufkin. We are gathered by the Holy Spirit to hear God's word of forgiveness in Christ, crucified for sinners, each Sunday morning beginning at 10:15. Further details and contact information can be found at our website, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. On the subject, before we get to the papacy, on the subject of these chapters and these cloisters and the monastic life, I wonder, Paul, do Luther's words then still apply equally with equal force to Rome's practice of religious societies today.
Yes, no, Luther's words are still very, very true for today, and the present form of monasticism in the Roman Catholic Church, even though it's waned in its popularity worldwide, particularly here in America, the very same principles and doctrines and foundation for it are still the same, that you need to escape into a cloistered, sheltered existence, you need to shut yourself off from the world, to devote yourself to God completely, and in so doing, you are in a higher spiritual category. Now, of course, everything is much more nuanced today. It's probably not as brashly stated as that. But clearly in the Roman Catholic Church, you don't have to spend too much time observing how they praise these religious orders to understand that they are urging lay people to take on religious orders because this is the highest calling. This is the highest spiritual life a person can live. And that's just totally untrue, absolutely untrue. In fact, it's a very dangerous thought.
The other question is, monasticism takes many forms. Pop American evangelicalism has its own kind. They don't build cloisters. They don't hide themselves away. But there is a kind of monastic spirit in Pop American evangelicalism that seeks kind of a higher spirituality, self-invented works. Talk about that, if you would, Paul.
Well, it's present in the Lutheran Church. Years ago, when I was a pastor in Iowa, this is now getting to be a lot of years ago, back in the early 90s, I wrote a paper called The New Monasticism, in which I was noticing more and more of a trend, even in our own church body, to extol and praise one's activities on the property of the local congregation. Those activities would be considered to be the ones where you really can demonstrate that you're a strong Christian, a very dedicated Christian. You know, the more congregational activities you were involved in, the more committee meetings you attended during the week, the more often you showed up at the church building on the church grounds, you were showing and demonstrating your true commitment to God. And this is a very dangerous thing because I know for a fact that many Lutheran lay people believe this. When I personally taught and preached often on the doctrine of vocation, it came as an enormous revelation to a lot of lay people that, doing their chores on the farm. I was in a rural area, and being good husbands and wives and taking care of their children and even changing diapers. I mean, those are regarded by God as to be as high a service to him as anybody spending hours at the church doing whatever they do there. So we have to be very careful that we get all this in proper perspective. God calls people to various stations in life. You know, some are called to be pastors, some are called to do this, some are called to do that. So I would say, yes, the mindset of monasticism, that is, thinking you have to do a certain set of things related directly to the church in order for it to be truly spiritual, is still a very prevalent idea throughout Protestantism and evangelicalism.
You mentioned Luther's doctrine of vocation, really Scripture's doctrine of vocation, and it's present probably more not in the Small Called Articles so much as it is in his other writings, in particular the Large Catechism, Small Catechism, and then the writings outside the Confessions. What is it? Why is it Scripture's answer to everything that was wrong with monasticism?
Well, let me give you an example of what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says about the religious. It says here, many, I'm quoting paragraph 2687 from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, many religious have consecrated their whole lives to prayer. Hermits, monks, and nuns, since the time of the Desert Fathers, have devoted their time to praising God and interceding for his people. The consecrated life, that's what else they call it, the consecrated life cannot be sustained or spread without prayer. It is one of the living sources of contemplation and the spiritual life of the whole church. So clearly here we still have in the Roman Catholic Church this view that this consecrated life is found in a religious life. So you see, this is still very much the teaching of Rome today, and it turns on its ear the notion that in whatever station in life we find ourselves, there is our opportunity to serve God. There is the consecrated life. Our consecration in life doesn't come as a result of our promises to be, you know, forever poor or celibate or to join these cloisters. Our consecration comes from the gift of God in baptism. He calls us to be holy in Christ. He gives us Christ's perfect righteousness. We are now set off on this journey in life, continually renewed by God's grace through word and sacrament. And so whatever we're doing in life, wherever we find ourselves, yes, even in every situation, God is providing opportunities to serve him. There's no one, perfect standard of service to which we all must aspire, and look up to these, you know, quote unquote religious people who are now cloistered away, spending their whole time, frankly, babbling prayers incessantly. And I'm not saying all this is done without sincere devotion. In many cases, I'm sure it is. But in Luther's time, and even to this day, these things can become very rote and just going through the motion of performing works for God.
Then let's turn to the next subject, which isn't unrelated, but it certainly is a bigger subject for Luther, and that is the papacy.
Yeah.
We need to really understand what Luther is responding to here. And so we need to understand what was being taught then, what I assume is still taught in the Roman Church about the office of the papacy.
Yeah, very simply, the Roman Catholic Church, for as long as they've dogmatized these things, particularly since Council of Trent, teaches that the Pope, the man who holds the office of the Pope in his person, is the successor of Peter, the immediate successor of Peter. It's not as if they regard every pope to be a successor of the previous pope. No, every single man who holds the office of the papacy is regarded as the Apostle Peter's immediate successor, and as a result, he is the one to whom Christ gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, based on a misinterpretation of Matthew 16, which we can talk about. But in the Roman Church, the papacy is the absolute source of all spiritual authority, to the extent, you can see in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, every single Eucharist celebrated anywhere in the world at any time is celebrated as a direct result of the Pope's spiritual authority. They teach that every priest is acting on behalf of the bishop. Every bishop, in turn, is acting on behalf of the Pope, who in turn acts as the vicar of Christ on earth. Christ's visible representative on earth is the Pope.
Okay. Is that still the teaching, by the way?
Sure. I mean, I got about a 5-page document here I pulled together just with direct quotations from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was published recently. And for instance, paragraph 937 says, "The Pope enjoys by divine institution," and hold that thought, "by divine institution, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. He is the rock upon which the church is built. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles, united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops, now get this, under the primacy of the Pope." That's paragraph 881. Paragraph 882 goes on to say, "The Pope, that is the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, quote, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." In other words, the Pope can do whatever he wants to do, he can say whatever he wants to say, because he has this immediate, unhindered power to exercise in the church.
This is tied together, and I'm not trying to get as far afield, but I think we need to understand the context. This is tied together with the phenomenon in the history of the Roman Church of kind of an ongoing revelation, a dual authority in the church, both in Scripture and in the magisterium, or sometimes it's kind of generalized to tradition. How would you explain it to us?
Well, yes, I believe there's kind of a two tracks of authority in the church. There is the Holy Scripture, which the Pope alone personally has ultimate responsibility for interpreting. In fact, there's a quote here in paragraph 100 of the Catechism that, quote, "the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically," okay, that's an important way of putting it, "the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him." It even realizes there may be some Christian bishops not in communion with the Pope. But yes, the Pope has the ultimate authority to interpret Scripture authentically. Todd, what I wanted to say is to understand the institution of the papacy in the Western Church, you have to understand the history of the fall of the Roman Empire. The rise of the papacy almost coincides almost to the same years as the fall of the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire in the West started to crumble, the papacy, the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, became more and more and more of a very powerful, not only spiritual leader, but a very strong secular leader. And every institution in the Roman Church is based directly on institutions that were present already in pagan Rome. For instance, the word curia, which refers to now the official court of the Vatican, the word curia was used to refer to the building in which the Roman Senate met. The word college referred to phenomena throughout the city of Rome, various groups, various organizations of people, economic colleges. Now we have the College of Cardinals. The word pontiff referred to the chief pagan priest in Rome. Now it refers to the chief Christian leader in Rome, the pontiff. So all these phenomena we see in the Roman Church come directly out of the experience of the Roman Empire and how it organized itself, how it structured itself. So the papacy picked up all the Roman organization and structure, and as time went on, began to make grander and grander claims for itself. It wasn't until about the 5th or 6th century that the Roman Pope really began to demand, "I am the universal pontiff," whereas previous, quote-unquote, popes decried such notions that there was one bishop above all other bishops. For hundreds of years in the church, it was understood that there was a mutual kind of a college of bishops, if you want to say. There was a kind of a conciliar way of organizing the church. In the ancient church, Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, those five cities were regarded as the key patriarchies in the church. Rome had pride of place simply because Peter and Paul were both martyred there, but these other cities claimed great authority. Jerusalem, for a very long time, was viewed as the chief city. So, frankly, the papacy is based on an absolute fantasy that Christ actually gave to the Apostle Peter the keys of the church and that the Pope is his successor. It's based on a very simplistic mistranslation and misunderstanding of the text of Matthew 16.
We're talking about the papacy here in part four of our series on the Small Called Articles with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. You know, talking earlier with him about those chapters, cloisters, and the monastic life got me thinking that there's not a special spiritual estate that people aspire to. We serve our neighbor in our everyday vocations, and sometimes those are acts that seem to be somewhat spiritual, like a pastor preaching a sermon. Sometimes they're acts that seem rather mundane. There is an opportunity for recent high school and college graduates to serve their neighbors through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called Lutheran Youth Corps. You can find out more about this corps of, what shall we call it, Youth Assembled for Acts of Mercy at lcms.org/youthcorps. That's lcms.org/youthcorps, C-O-R-P. Yes, Lutheran Youth Corps. When we come back, more with Pastor Paul McCain. We're going to talk a little bit about what Luther means and how it would have been heard when he said that the Pope is not, according to divine law, God's word or God's word, the head of all Christendom. We'll be right back. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit WittenbergAcademy.org.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, October the 14th, we're talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. Part four of our series with him on the small called articles from the Lutheran Confessions. Talking today about chapters, cloisters, monastic life, and the papacy. Luther begins when he talks about the papacy, Paul, here, and you're going to have to explain how this would have been heard by Luther's opponents who are intended to read this. He begins by saying, "The Pope is not, according to divine law or God's word, the head of all Christendom." Is that like a cannon blast right in their faces?
Oh, yes. Remember, it was Luther's attack on the papacy that finally got him into trouble. You know, dabbling with the fundraising scheme called indulgences was one thing, but when he particularly started to criticize the papacy, that's when the full wrath and fury of Rome came down on his head. And so Luther here, by this time, 1537, is fully confident and has been engaged in this battle for almost 20 years. He doesn't hesitate to just lay the cards on the table and simply flatly assert the Pope is not, according to God's word or to divine law or institution, the head of all Christendom. And we just heard, to this very day, the Roman Church absolutely asserts that the Pope is the head of the entire church. And when the Roman Catholic Church makes this claim, they're not distinguishing themselves from any other denomination or the church in the East. They are flatly asserting that the bishop of the church in Rome, the one who holds that office, is the head, the supreme pontiff over the entire Christian church on earth.
So you mentioned before, several times, that it is that claim historically is based upon a kind of a simple misunderstanding, misreading of a section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is interacting with Peter. What do they claim there specifically in that passage, and how should we rightly understand it?
Well, it's all ex post facto, which means you come up with an explanation of something that is based on a misinterpretation of something that was. And so in Matthew 16, if you recall that famous incident in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who do men say that I am?" Who do they say the Son of Man is? And then they all started chiming in. "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Another say you're Elijah." And then Jesus says, "Okay." And then some say, "Well, maybe you're the great prophet." And then he said, okay, but what do you say? I want to hear you, what your answer is. And Peter says a wonderful thing. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him, answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This has been revealed to you by the Father who is in heaven. And then verse 18, Jesus says, and I say to you I say this, you are Peter, and the Greek word is C-A-Petros. You are Petros. You are Peter, and upon this, the Greek word te petra, you are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this petra, upon this rock, I will, the word is oikodomo, I will build up, I will construct my church, and even the gates of hell will not be able to successfully attack it. So the point is, just a fundamental reading of the Greek text, you are Petros, okay, and upon this petra, this rock, what is the rock? Is it the person of Peter, or is it the confession Peter just made? Clearly, it is the confession Peter just made, and even in the early church fathers had the same opinion of this verse that we do, we non-Catholics do to this day. Jesus is saying, the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the very foundation of the whole church. St. Paul says this later, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The whole church is built up on Jesus Christ. The other fallacy here in history, this is a monumental argument from silence. Some of the Catholic apologists say, well, you'll never find it anywhere in the church where it says that Christ didn't do this. Well, that's a ridiculous way to argue. There's absolutely no evidence anywhere else in Scripture that Jesus specifically gave the keys only to St. Peter. In fact, after the resurrection, clearly he's speaking to all the disciples gathered, and he breathed on all of them the Holy Spirit and tells them to forgive sins or to retain sins, as the case may be. Nowhere in Paul's letters is Peter acknowledged as the absolute head of the church. This is just complete fiction and fantasy. This whole doctrine was developed, again, with the fall of the Roman Empire. Structure throughout the West was crumbling. The church stepped in and assumed almost every identical political office and function in addition to every ecclesiastical function. And then they started to come up with this theory that these words mean that Jesus is building the rock, building the church directly on the rock man, as they say, Peter. Untrue. It's on Peter's confession. We'll get into that a lot more. It's very important when we talk about, when we get into the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope.
The distinction that you mentioned before by divine institution or by human institution, Luther doesn't mention by human institution. He seems to assume it. That, and it's found later, as you mentioned, in the subsequent document that we'll delve in future conversations, that, look, if the Pope wants to claim to be the temporal leader of whatever, and he can manage to pull that off and get enough people to agree with him, more power to him. Why do they make that distinction?
Well, this is a good example of Luther's rhetorical style. In paragraph 7 of Article 4, Part 2, under the papacy, he starts by saying, well, suppose the Pope would yield this point, and suppose he would do this, and suppose I say the Pope and the see at Rome would yield and accept this. Okay, let's just suppose all that for the sake of the argument. But then he comes right back around and he says, but the Pope will never do that because he would never want to give up this power. And then there's this beautiful comment in paragraph 9, the church can never be better governed and preserved than if we all live under one head, Christ. All the bishops should be equal in office, although they may be unequal in gifts. They should be diligently joined in unity of doctrine, faith, sacraments, prayer, works of love, and such. And then he refers to comments St. Jerome had made to this effect about how the priests in Alexandria governed the church together. And then he goes on to say, so did the apostles, afterward all bishops throughout Christendom, until the Pope raised his head above all. So Luther kind of throws this out as, well, let's just say he does finally concede he doesn't have all this by divine right. Would it work? And he said, well, no, it wouldn't, because the Pope would still rant and rave about his power.
So in essence, he's saying that if the Pope were to concede this, it just he wouldn't be the Pope anymore.
No, the whole structure of the Roman Catholic Church would collapse if it ever concedes papal primacy. And this has been the ongoing historic debate between East and West, because at the time the West was collapsing, the East was still very strong, and the Roman Empire basically had relocated itself to the East in the form of the Byzantine Empire, which went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the Byzantine Empire never developed a papacy per se. They did look to the Patriarch of Constantinople as the head of their communion, but never claimed such grandiose things for the head of their church.
Okay, he makes several statements, kind of continues to fire the cannon shots there. He says it in paragraph 6, the papacy is of no use to the church because it exercises no Christian office. Therefore, it is necessary for the church to continue and to exist without the Pope. But the real capper seems to come. Actually, it's not the capper. It's there's even worse to come. In paragraph 10, where Luther, following on the words that you just read, says, this teaching shows forcefully that the Pope is the end Christ or anti-Christ. How do we rightly understand Luther's assertion there?
I just read a very good article on this by Chuck Arend, and it was published back in 93 or 2003 in Concordia Journal, where he talks about how do we modern Lutherans regard these very, very plain, clear assertions in the Book of Concord that the papacy is the Antichrist. There's two things we have to keep in mind. If we deny this, we risk missing the whole point being made, the profound theological concern that continues to this day, namely the false claims of the Roman Church. If we coterminously identify the Pope with the Antichrist, we may well miss the dangers that are warned about by Christ himself about end-time figures that will arise and persecute the church. So we have to keep these things in balance. I never suggest anybody lead in a conversation about Lutheranism, particularly when you're talking to Roman Catholics, by saying, well, you know, we teach your Pope's the Antichrist. I mean, they're going to slam the door in your face. But a couple things to keep in mind. Luther is not saying anything here that people in his day weren't also saying. And by people in his day, I mean members of the Roman Catholic Church. There had been developing more and more sentiment for the previous 200 years, and even in Luther's lifetime, just before Luther was born, that the Pope was the Antichrist because of all the authority he was claiming for himself. So Luther is picking up on a very known theme in his day. It's not like Luther just dreamed this out, you know, just pulled this out of thin air. He does focus on the end Christ, living in his time, in his day, seeing what was happening in Europe, seeing the Turks on the border. It looked like the end of the world to Luther, and so clearly he's identifying the Pope as the end-time Antichrist warned about in the Book of Revelation. But the assertion that the Pope is the very Antichrist is a theological judgment. It's a theological opinion, which the Scriptures compel us to make. If we read 2 Thessalonians 2, we have to understand that an Antichrist arises within the church itself, exalts himself to the throne of God, forbids things such as marriage. And if you go through all the criteria laid out in 2 Thessalonians 2, in my opinion, to this day, there is no other office which more completely fulfills these requirements to be termed, we use the word Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians, it's man of sin. So, an enemy of the Christian church within the church itself.
When we come back, Luther concludes his thoughts on the papacy in the small called articles, saying this, and we'll get Paul's reaction and his explanation to this after the break. Luther says, finally, the papacy is nothing else than the devil himself. Now, is that hyperbole? Does Luther have a theological point to make? He actually supports it with an awful lot of argument, and we'll get to those arguments right after this.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, This is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 14th, we will conclude our three-part series on the Liturgy of Confirmation. Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, will be our guest. That's in about 15 minutes here on Issues Etc. In the meantime, concluding our fourth in a series on the Small Called Articles on Chapters, Cloisters, the Monastic Life, and the Papacy, Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. This is how Luther wraps up. He's not completely wrapped up, but he's got a couple shots to fire here. And this is one of the last ones he does. I'm going to read it for you, Paul, and I simply want you to explain it to us if you could. Luther writes, "Finally, the papacy is nothing else than the devil himself, because above and against God, the Pope pushes his falsehoods about Masses, purgatory, the monastic life, one's own works, and false worship." And then he follows with a list of other abuses he finds under the papacy. How do you explain it, Paul?
Well, first of all, again, we have to understand, at the end of that paragraph, he talks about how the papacy lies and kills and destroys body and soul. In Luther's time, the papacy was absolutely complicit in murder. I mean, the act of murdering people for what they did or what they believed. Now, that has changed, okay? I think it was much easier in Luther's day to explain this than it is in our days, when, quite frankly, we have, from all appearances and from everything I've read the man say in the person of Pope Francis, apparently a very pious Christian man who preaches very evangelical-sounding sermons. I've got no problem with that. It's the office we're talking about. In Luther's day, this office had engaged in such horrendous practices that Luther said, hey, we got to realize behind these activities is the devil himself. Now, or that's why he says the papacy is nothing else than the devil himself. So the function of the papacy. I don't want to mitigate those words by saying this, but let's keep in mind who ultimately is behind every sinful activity. It's the devil himself. It is Satan. In his now little time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, he is doing everything he can, everywhere he can, in every human institution he possibly can, to work his will that people will be turned away from Christ. So if he can get his fingers into the highest office in Luther's day, of course, the only church in the West, the highest office of the Christian church, and today, of course, the highest office in the largest Christian denomination, what a perfect place for him to have his playground. And as long as Rome still teaches contrary to the gospel, as it still does, explicitly condemning the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, apart from any works, and they explicitly condemn that teaching, this is the devil's work.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, let's just read this in its context, Paul. Luther, obviously, he's been excommunicated and condemned, essentially condemned to death by the Pope. And this is just Luther, this is sour grapes at having run afoul of the church authorities. I mean, that's the context here, and that's how we should nuance Luther's pronouncements here. How would you respond to that?
Well, obviously, Luther had no reason to be soft at all through his personal experiences. I will concede that he had every personal experience leading him to be harsh. But, again, we need to keep in mind the theological judgments that's being made here in our Lord's own words. The worst thing that can happen to us is not that we are killed in our body, but as Jesus says, both body and soul be sent to hell. Luther's concern ultimately is a spiritual concern. It's a deeply theological concern. It's a gospel concern. To whatever extent the papacy then, which was horrendous and so obvious, or today, which I think is much more or less obvious, to whatever extent the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church obscure the merits and work of Jesus Christ, this is anti-Christian activity. This is the work of Satan, and he does the same thing in our church. He can work through our pastors. He can distort what we teach. He can lead us away from the truth. So we shouldn't be smug about this. We should understand we have to be on, like Jesus says, be on your guard, be on your watch.
You said a few minutes ago that in your judgment, and I completely concur, that when you go through the list of things that qualify one or something for being Antichrist, the Pope most fully, and the papacy most fully today, fills the bill. But that is not to say it's the only institution that fills that bill to a lesser degree.
No, correct. I'm teaching a class on Revelation right now at my congregation, and we just covered the chapter that talks about two different kinds of beasts that arise from the sea. There's one who's overtly political in nature, and there's one that rises up from within. It's more like a lamb. It's very deceptive. So we have to be on our guard. There can be many antichrists. Was Adolf Hitler antichrist? Of course he was. Nazism was deeply anti-Christian and pagan. That's very easy to spot. What's less easy to spot is when doctrinal error seeps into the church, works its way into the church, and begins to pull our eyes off of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our salvation. Anything that begins to do that is anti-Christian in its character. And there will arise false prophets and people who we can say are antichrist. We just have to be, you know, Jesus himself warns against this. So watch out. There will be among you wolves in sheep's clothing.
Now, Luther finishes this section on the papacy kind of picturing again the context of he's writing this with the idea that maybe there might, but probably won't be, a council held to hear the statements of the Lutherans. He pictures this hypothetical council again.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, if we get to this council, this is what it's going to be like. And then he finally says, this isn't going to be like the Augsburg Confession, when we stood before the emperor and other rulers. We're going to stand before the Pope and the devil. How does he picture the outcome?
Yeah, pretty graphic language here. He says, instead, we will appear before the Pope and devil himself, who intends to listen to nothing, but will just condemn, murder, and force us to idolatry. Therefore, we should not here kiss his feet or say, you are my gracious Lord. Rather, we should say, as the angel of the Lord in Zechariah 3:2 said to the devil, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And again, this is very graphic language because Luther is speaking to a spiritual crisis, not merely just because he's angry at the man who happens to be in Rome.
With only about 20 seconds here to wrap this up, Paul, everything that Luther says then, should we still say with equal force now?
With equal force, if it means if we should use the same words, I'm not so sure. I don't see how such language would be well received in our context. In Luther's day, this was commonplace to speak in such absolute, harsh, condemnatory language. But can we make the same points? Must we make the same points? I would say absolutely so. And we must always do so in a context of charity and love for the persons we're speaking to. And there's a fine line between trying to defend the truth and going after a person because we're angry, and we've all crossed that line. I know I have many times. So we have to be on our guard that we don't allow ourselves to become uncharitable. You know, in your anger, sin not, the Scripture says. And one could argue maybe Luther crossed that line here, but Luther's points, the meaning of what he's saying are all absolutely valid. And if we keep in mind, Luther is defending the very gospel itself, not wanting anything to cloud or obscure the chief article, then we can understand why Luther is so passionate in this particular section of the Small Cult Articles.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, it's always a pleasure. I look forward to next time, and thanks for being our guest.
Yes, sir. My pleasure. God bless.
I have a great idea. I know that you're listening to this series, that you enjoy this series. Here's a great way to supplement what you're hearing here on Issues, Etc. as you listen. Get a copy of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. They actually sell it in a paperback copy. I'm even using it right here. It's very inexpensive. It includes everything that this book, nothing is left out of the Lutheran Confessions or of the Reader's Edition here. Get yourself a copy of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and follow along with us in the weeks to come as we continue our series in the Small Called Articles and the other documents of the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. Now, you can get any kind of edition, size, shape. They have all different kinds at Concordia Publishing House of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. Simply give them a call. They'll explain it to you. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, the conclusion of our series on the Liturgy of Confirmation with Pastor Will Wheaton.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues Etc. journal.